Mark chapter 12, and then Malachi chapter 3. I have, for some reason, next week's readings in the bulletin. So Mark 12, and then Malachi chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 12 and verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now to Malachi chapter 3. Beginning at verse 6 and then through verse 12. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word again of the living God. And let us pray. Lord, you are a shepherd, and you supply all our needs according to your riches and glory. You make us lie down in green pastures, lead us beside still waters, restore our souls, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. For though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you promise to be with us, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Lord, you prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You feed us. You feed us with the heritage of Jacob our father on your day, and we know that you do it by the bread of heaven, by the word of life, accompanied by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray tonight that you would bless us in this way, especially in the reading and preaching of your word, that we would know of that goodness and mercy that follows your people all the days of our life, and of your promise of the gospel that we will dwell in your house forever. And we pray for these blessings in the name of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to the Old Testament book of Malachi, where we have been studying for a number of weeks now and getting nearer to the end of that book, and look at the section that we just read together from chapter 3, the verses 6 through 12. Essentially, this passage is about that pattern that has always been part of the life of the people of God of giving. The pattern of giving. The idea that of what God has blessed you with, there's a portion of that that God would have you return to Him. It's an act of dependence and trust and worship and praise, that the one who first loved you, not only in giving you his son, but as Paul says in Romans 8, with him freely all things, that we out of love to him return back to him of everything that he gives us. This applies to the gifts and talents you've been given. This applies to the time you've been given. And this applies also to the money you have in your bank account. all that God has given you, food and drink and clothing and home, there is nothing that He has not given you in order that you might give glory back to Him and use it for Him. This is something that Israel had forgotten. You remember that this book, Malachi, is a series of, as we've seen each time, disputations between God and His people. There's a pattern of cycles where God identifies a failure in the life of His people that He addresses with gospel pleading, with promises of forgiveness and mercy, but God's desire is that it be reformation and change in Israel. He brings His, sends His prophet in order that the declaration of His word would be the means for that change and reformation, that repentance and return for closer communion between God and His people. And it's no different on this topic here. There's a disputation. There's evidence to back up God's charge against the people of Israel. And there is then some instruction for us on the place of tithing and giving in the life of the Christian, even in the new covenant, and we'll see that, look very carefully at that, instruction on how we might use what God has given us to bring Him glory. One of the difficulties in Malachi chapter 3 is the question of where the disputation in this cycle actually begins. Verses 6 and 7, which we read with our reading this evening, some have put them as the end of God's words in concerning His messenger in chapter 3 and verse 1. And that is connected again to chapter 2 and verse 17. The disputation there was, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, and what way have we wearied Him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Where is the God of justice?" God's answer was, "I will send my Son." Now, at the end of this section, that disputation again, the question is whether verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, if you're looking at the text, it's helpful to have your Bibles open, do they connect with the previous or do they go with the following? And I think it is better to see them with the following in the beginning of another cycle of a conversation between God and His people through the prophet. In verses 6 and 7, there is then first a wide topic, as it were, a disputation between God and Israel. And then verses 8 and following is the narrow evidence of that disputation. So verses 6 and 7, we are broad. And verses 8 and following, we go narrow to the evidence for the broad disputation. This one begins a little differently than the previous ones, in that God first declares something about His fundamental character. So again, the broad disputation is what we're dealing with first. "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." This is a profoundly comforting verse for the Christian. If you can grab hold of what's being taught here, it is the faithfulness of God, and He's declaring that faithfulness to Israel. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian here this morning, why are you still a Christian? And why could you hope to be one tomorrow and to the very end? With all the doubts and temptations and sins and fears and allurements of the world and the real spiritual warfare with Satan like a roaring lion seeking may devour, intelligent spiritual being who has powers beyond your powers, how is it that you can stay in Christ? And we know that Paul says to the Philippians, it's because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He starts, and God always finishes. When we are faithless, Paul writes to Timothy, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The great faithfulness of God is here, and behind that faithfulness is His essential character. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. That is why you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You remember the burning bush in the wilderness? Moses came up to it, and the question he asked is, how does the bush burn but is not consumed? And he was seeing there a visible picture, a theophany, a picture of the abiding holiness of God dwelling there, but not consuming the thing in which it dwelt. And that's what God is saying to Israel. I am the Lord your God. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. And what doesn't change is his faithfulness to his covenant promises. The idea here is of a faithful God, a God who made promises and keeps them. And this is the great Christian hope. It's the Christian hope that Moses preached in Deuteronomy 7, for example. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. God, the faithful God. We sing that hymn, Great is Your Faithfulness. It's taken from the similar theme in the book of Lamentations, where the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, speaks of this: the Lord, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassions do not fail. There is an unchanging nature to the love of God towards his people. And that's our hope. And that is the backdrop of this section here in Malachi. His compassions, they do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's never a day that you wake up as a Christian looking to your God and Father in Jesus Christ where his disposition towards you has changed. As a matter of fact, this goes even farther back. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we have been loved with an everlasting love, a love that has no beginning. And this is what God is impressing on Israel. He's impressing on Israel that I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And this faithfulness of God is preached in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We could go to many verses in the New Testament that declare to us this abiding faithfulness of God, the God who never changes, never forsakes his promises. I can give you some examples. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10, this happens to be a book preaching through in the morning, but giving examples from this book. No temptation has been overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape, that you'll be able to bear it. This is this faithfulness of God from the beginning, throughout your Christian life, all the way to the end. And that's the bedrock, gospel bedrock, that Malachi is declaring about God as the prophet of the Lord. Now, the second problem is that God is accusing, verse 7, Israel of the opposite, unfaithfulness. Yet, so God's saying, I've kept my promise, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, but, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So what's the contrast you have in your mind is the abiding faithfulness of God and the fickle wanderings of Israel. The unfaithfulness of Israel. A faithful God, an unfaithful people. And the evidence is they've gone away from God's ordinances and have not kept them. So God's specific commands, which he gave through Moses, inscripturated in the Torah, the law, they've ignored. This is a sign of unfaithfulness. And God's intention, the end of verse 7, is return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Repent. But here's where the disputation intensifies. Israel says, we don't understand. Look at the text. In what way shall we return? What needs to be repented of? And if you have a heart for God, you're tracking with this conversation. You know of the faithfulness of God. You know how easy it is to disobey his commands. You know that if I said to you generally that you've disobeyed God's commands, you'd say, yes, I've disobeyed God's commands. Then if I'd say, repent, you'd say, well, of what? And this is where the disputation now is going to rapidly narrow. If you're a parent to a child, a father says to a child, stop disobeying your mother. Every now and then, you can have a child that says, what do you mean? And this is in the disputation every time. What do you mean? Where's the evidence? And then the father has to lay out the case and the specifics and give the evidence, and that's what Malachi does here. The evidence that backs up the charge is now verses 8 and following. Really, 8 and 9 is the narrow evidence of their unfaithfulness. The evidence that backs up the charge is this. They have been, narrowing the charge, they've been disobedient and unfaithful, how they have been robbing God. Now you ask the question, how can a man rob God? The prophet asked the question, what way have we robbed you? They are robbing God. Verse 8. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Here the Israel still wrestling, arguing, pushing back. And the fundamental answer is verse 8, the last phrase. Israel has robbed God, yet you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. Now this is very interesting language. Because what God is saying is that the evidence of their faithfulness in the face of his faithfulness is a failure to give tithes and offerings, which is the equivalent of robbing God. Now, if you're following the logic, what does that mean? That means the tithes and the offerings in the Old Covenant that God was declaring that they were his even before they were given. And the failure to give them was to steal from God, was to take what belonged to him, what was to be freely given in thanksgiving and love, and to hoard it. This is the evidence of going away from the ordinances and not keeping them. This was the reason for God's call to repentance, and this answers the question, what should we repent of, God is saying, of robbing me of tithes and offerings. Now, what is a tithe? You turn back in your Bibles, again, interestingly, to another book that we have not too long ago studied, Leviticus. There's a critical chapter that we're going to go to, Leviticus chapter 27, and look a little bit at the matter of tithes and offerings. Leviticus 27 and verse 30 and following, there's a long list in this chapter of the question of how an Israelite might redeem property, persons and property dedicated to God, but also how he might give tithes to God. Verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now, here's the principle. The difficulty, and we'll get to this in a moment, to applying this to the new covenant is, first this, Israel's an agrarian society. Everyone has an inheritance, a plot of land. And every year, they're planting fruit trees, they're planting wheat, they have flocks and herds. And what God was saying is, you all need to be taking an accounting. You need to look at how I bless you, and as you bring that harvest in, a tithe, which is one-tenth, you are to set aside because it belongs to me. It is the Lord's, Leviticus 27 and verse 30. It is holy to the Lord. This is strong language of ownership, but more than ownership, it is holy. It is set apart by God for God. So again, the definition of a tithe here is one-tenth of an increase in produce, livestock, etc., one-tenth of the increase the Lord gave to them was to be reserved and given back to him. Holy to the Lord, says twice in this text. God has exclusive right, sovereign claim, and direct ownership of this material, of this blessing. Now here's a question. Doesn't everything belong to God? Cattle on a thousand hills. The Lord says they're mine. So how are we to understand this particular claim? Well, there are many analogies in the scriptures where God declares some proportion of a thing holy. I can give you an example, a week. So God made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The seventh day, he declared to be holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart,
and put his special claim on that day and declared it to be sacred, holy time. When Israel built the tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was a space. God said, that is my throne room. It belongs to me. As the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, as the Lord claimed the Holy of Holies, what he does here is he sets apart in the Old Covenant that place, the Holy of Holies, a day, the Sabbath day, and a tithe from general use. He owns it all, yes, we're stewards of everything, to special use. Especially here for his service and his worship. The tithe is holy, it is his, and it was used to support the priestly families in the Old Testament that were servants in the temple. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 18, 25 and 26. The tithe was not defined by whim, but by divine revelation in order to support the public worship of God. It had a special purpose. The priests were supported by this one-tenth from the people, and in turn gave of even that one-tenth to the Lord. They were to be those who were, the whole of Israel were to be those who were giving and giving and giving in order that the worship of God would be established and maintained. This means, this idea of holiness then, meant that there's a spiritual barometer in the tithe, that if Israel doesn't give the tithe, they're not interested in the holiness of God or the worship of God. This is very important. If they do not give the tithe, it's a barometer of a deeper spiritual problem. It's instructive that in the Old Testament, there are cases where the tithe is restored. In other words, it's fallen out of favor. And in the revival of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles, we went on vacation with our family a few weeks ago, and we sometimes on vacation I'll move from our regular family readings, and we read through this glorious section of 2 Chronicles again, where God revived Israel through the ministry of this great king, Hezekiah, who loved the Lord and was courageous and bold. If you're not familiar with the narrative, it is worth reading. Hezekiah sent all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. This is a remarkable passage because Hezekiah is reuniting the kingdom, the north and the south. He's reestablishing the Passover and the worship of God. He is reestablishing the priesthood even. They've fallen out of favor into disuse. It had to be kept in the second month because they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. The matter pleased the king and the assembly. They made a proclamation, and they called the children of Israel to return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as they returned, one of the things they had to do in order for the priesthood to be reestablished, this Passover feast, the temple restored, was the restoration of the tithes in order that this entire service would be rebuilt. We have the same thing in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 10. That when there was a revival of worship, there was a revival of this giving. This is why it functioned as a spiritual barometer, and this is why God uses the tithe as the evidence of the dispute here that you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them, and you must repent. They were generally disobedient, but the proof of their general disobedience and wandering was robbing God in tithes and offerings. The spiritual health of Israel, therefore, her worship, her interest in God, was directly linked to her giving of tithes in order for the maintenance of the name of the Lord and the worship of God at the temple. And the principle is very simply this. If we're going to draw a principle for the church today, how you use what God has given you, and I'll say it generally, time, talents, treasure. How you use what God has given you,
The increase he's given you, time, talents, treasure, is a measure, it's a spiritual barometer of your affection for Jesus Christ. It's that simple. At the end of the year, when you balance your checkbook, the places you spent your money will tell you this, the condition of your heart. At the end of the year, if you look over your calendar, the way you used every week, especially God's day, the Lord's day, will tell you something about your heart. At the end of every year, the way you use your talents will tell you something about where your heart is. Where your heart is, there will be your treasure also, Jesus taught. Taught the parable of the talents. As he distributes gifts, 1, 2, 5 talents. The way that these were used and the increase was returned back to the master was an indication of the heart for the master. It's a very simple, universal biblical principle. How you use what God gives you in trust, in stewardship, is a measure of your spiritual health. Now, here's a question. What is the place now narrowly of tithing in the new covenant? Because surely someone's going to ask me this question. As a pastor, I get asked this question with some regularity. Not only what is the place of tithing, but then people ask me, is that off net or gross income and all sorts of questions. I don't know if I'm going to answer them all. If you have an objection to the sermon so far, hopefully you don't, but you may have a question in your mind. What is the place of this principle in the new covenant, and specifically this matter of tithing? You might say, is this not just the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, and didn't that pass away with the coming of Christ? And that is actually, I think for tithing, it's a useful question. It's a question that is worth asking. The way that we are to apply what may be the ceremonial law, we have to be very careful how we do that in the New Testament. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But a few things that are helpful to note from the Old Testament about the tithe are the following. The biblical order of the tithe is not simply in the law of Moses, but it has deeper roots in the Old Testament. There were three institutions that were appointed by God before Sinai. The offering of sacrifices, a Sabbath day, and a tithe. These were evident in the life, for example, of Abraham. I think at least two of them are very evident in the life of Abraham. He offered offerings wherever he went, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that this is a pattern of how we are to respond to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that his tithes paid to Melchizedek were greater honor than the tithes later given to Levi. For as a matter of fact, the Old Covenant Church, the writer of the Hebrews says, the Old Covenant Church was then still in, and the tribe of Levi was still in Abraham, as it were, and Melchizedek was the greater, the clearer picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Salem, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and Abraham paid tithes. So that's important to know. Jacob, following Abraham, gave tithes at Bethel, Genesis chapter 28. And what's important to see here is that before the Mosaic economy and the giving of the full ceremonial law, there is this principle of proportionality in giving to the Lord. He gives you a certain amount, and Abraham gives to Melchizedek, God's representative, a tithe of all that he won in the spoils of war. Jacob, the same thing, a tithe to God. This is an abiding principle. And if you look at the three principles I just talked about, substitutionary atonement, the Sabbath day, and tithing, were all concepts that existed before the giving of the full ceremonial law under Moses. Second thing, the New Testament echoes the Old Testament when discussing giving for the sake of Christ's kingdom. The tithe was an institution that our Lord approved of. As a matter of fact, he speaks of it in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone."
He's rebuking the Pharisees for a legalistic view of the tithe, which he said you rightly should have done, but you're satisfied with the outward. Yet Jesus says that the outward was good, that there was a principle here that they were following. They showed that their heart was not right, but he approves of the principle. Paul uses the priest and the provision of God through the tithe for the Old Testament priesthood to teach the church about giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I heard preaching on that a few weeks ago here from this pulpit. And in particular, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's instructive that the apostle also uses the language of giving and the idea of storing up and the storehouse language when he says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. There was a principle of weekly giving, and here this is particularly mercy ministry giving in 1 Corinthians 16, but there was a pattern in the New Covenant of first day of the week, tied to Sabbath, regular, structured giving by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a response to the mercy of God which he had first shown to them. There is a New Testament echo, even a language of proportion, an echo of the Old Testament principle of proportion. Part three here, the third thing, in answer to the question, didn't the tithe pass away at Christ's coming, is this. Or the third question we have to ask is the question of proportion. The Old Testament tithe, and this is where we have to be careful about how we apply the broad Old Testament principle to the New Testament and New Covenant reality. Not many of you are living off the fruit trees in your backyard. You're not. You don't have a herd of goats and sheep, and you do not have a field of wheat. And these are the things that we're to be tithed from, particularly. It was a direct connection to the blessing of God on the growth of these things that Israel is to give back in order to supply for the priesthood and the worship of God. There's a principle of proportionality, but it would be difficult to legalistically, and I would say that carefully, make a direct analogy between the Old Testament tithe and the New Testament tithe, and a New Testament idea of tithing as if there was an exact mathematical formula. But I would say this. The faithful give proportionately to God, intentionally, proportionately, and regularly of the increase of the good things of this life that God has given you. The faithful give proportionately and faithfully, regularly, of the good things of this life that God has given to you. Now, if we go back to the text. Now with understanding, better understanding, God is the backdrop of the whole thing is God's faithful, unchanging character. I am the Lord and I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's gospel language. It's language of covenant favor. It's language of unchanging love. The dependable love of God in the new covenant for us in Jesus Christ. Do not rob me, God says, but give. By what principle, and I'll ask you pointedly, are you using what God has given you for Him? The principle of tithing, it would seem to me, remains a good principle. In the new covenant, God has given us greater privileges than the old covenant, more. If tithing was the principle in the Old Covenant, surely in the New Covenant, out of love for the privilege that we have in seeing the full glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it would be hard to say that we should give less. Not by whim, but by principle. We should read these words, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." In tithes and offerings. Listen to the sober language of verse 9. Because of this, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. This is the Lord's dispute with Israel. Let it not be with us. Pointedly, make it a practice in your life to give back to God as He has prospered you, in proportion to that, regularly, diligently, and honestly before God for His glory, and especially for the spread of the gospel. And if you're not, two clear messages: repent. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Repent. Again, 3 and verse 9, take heed of God's judgment. Repent urgently and quickly.
Now let's look at a last section here, and that is, what are the motivations for this kind of generous, structured, regular giving in proportion to God's increase? Let's look at some motivations from the text, especially verses 10 through 12. I remember when Laura Lee and I got married, and I had my first job, and Laura Lee was working a few hours a week and not feeling well because she was expecting a little one, Emma. And in the first month, she was feeling sick. Some of you remember Tom Van Manen, Tom and Sandra. They were here with us for some years now. Tom's an ARP missionary in Malawi. And Laura Lee was working there, and she was sick every day, and Tom was wondering why, and he said, I'm worried I'm going to get what you have. And she assured him that that wouldn't be the case, though she didn't tell him why she was sick. Or why she was sick, rather. And she had to stop working because she was so sick. And there we were just starting out. And the question that we had as we put a pencil to paper, try to put a little budget together, is, what are we going to do about giving? What are we going to do? And sometimes we're tempted to fear. Because when you add the columns together, you wonder, how is it that this is going to work? Can we really give sacrificially? We're not those with boundless resources. Sometimes we're tempted because we look at what we receive from the Lord and we think, if I kept that portion, boy, I could do all kinds of things with it I'd like to do for myself. Israel's situation was hard here. They were heavily taxed by occupying powers. They were small in numbers. They're not a world superpower. Around them, the wicked were prospering. And God was saying, you're robbing me. It's a hard thing to hear. There's temptations here. There's temptations to hoard things because we're afraid we need them for tomorrow. There's temptations to hoard things because we want to spend our money on ourselves. There's also an application here for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who lead in the church. This is a subsidiary application, a side application, but as we think about sacrificial proportional giving, it also incumbent on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who lead her, and this is for elders and deacons especially, remember that the tithe still belongs to the Lord, even after it's been given, and it's to be used for His holy purposes. And it is to be used with a stewardship, with a trust in God to whom it belongs, and also a trust that's been extended by a congregation that gives. And that there should be accountability and transparency and openness and care in the stewardship of the matters that are given to the church. There should be a clear kingdom focus. Giving, and a church has to be careful about this. All giving is for the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministry of word and sacrament stands at the headwaters of that labor. Missions, evangelism. These are the great things that are in the Great Commission that the church is to give to, and we ought to be churches. It is very, very easy for a church to shift in its focus, lose its central core purpose, which is to declare Christ and His kingdom to the world and build up the people of God and build all kinds of things, edifices, and have all kinds of programs and spend all kinds of money with the tithes and offerings of God's people that have been given sacrificially, which are holy to the Lord. There's a stewardship implied here when they're given. Not to be wasted, but for focused, best use for the Lord. But back to this question of motivation when we're tempted. Look at how God encourages Israel. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. And here's famous words. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The first motivation in the text here is, the always disproportionate blessing of God on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. God blesses his people when you offer to him your life, when you offer to him the first fruits of your labor, when you offer to him your time and your talents. Our Heavenly Father is pleased. He delights in his children's love to him. And he never, ever is stingy. You know, there's people trying to make money all kinds of quick ways. And some people go to Las Vegas and hope that the slot machine gives them a disproportionate increase. Others, the stock market, which can be good and can be bad, or right now it seems crypto is all the craze, some way to increase what I have. I want to put some in and get more out. We don't believe in the health and wealth gospel. Paul says if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. God takes care of us. Children of the righteous, the psalmist says, I've never seen them begging for bread. God doesn't promise riches in this life to us, but he promises to give us our daily bread. He promises to take care of us. He knows what you need before you ask. And when you give, and as you give, even sacrificially, he knows. Jesus saw the widow put in her two mites at the temple, and he knew that she gave her entire livelihood, and he would take care of her. That's the language of the text here. John Bunyan had a little poem. There was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And that was John Bunyan reflecting on this principle of how God's kingdom works. God's challenge is put me to the test, and his faithful promise is you'll never be in need because I will never leave you or forsake you. And remember that as you give. The parable of the talents, again, is instructive. It's about the kingdom. Tithing is a principle in all of life. Time, talents, and treasure, all that you have and all that you are belong to God, but those things that will advance his kingdom, give them freely and gladly and regularly and proportionately. Let me say a little thing, something about our church's need for more elders and deacons. It's a time thing. Time. Sometimes God asks for a proportion of your time to sacrifice. It may be if he's blessed you with an abundance of the things of this world that he calls you to give abundantly in a different way. All of us are called to give of the increase that we have every day. When we do, he knows that we do, and he cares for his people. Second motivation, the gospel. The challenge really is gospel language. Try me now in this, test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. This is why. Because I am the Lord your God, and I do not change, and therefore you are not consumed. Because he's the God of the covenant. Because he delights in his people. Some of you perhaps have a view of God that he's stingy and tight-fisted. That he may not give. Picking petals off a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No, the Lord says, my covenant love is unchanging. How did he show you that love? Paul says to the Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Hear that language? He who did not spare his own son, delivered him up for us all. Listen to this question. How shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. You need to remember that every time you give. At first God gave you his son. And if he gave you his son, he'll give you food and clothing. If he gave you his very best, everything flowing from that open-hearted, generous, eternal covenant love, you don't have anything to fear for tomorrow. Nothing. God takes care of his own. It is this good and gracious and kind, magnanimous God who says, bring your tithes to the storehouse. So bring them. Third motive. He promises to bless your labor. Look at verse 11. And I'll rebuke the devourer for the Israelites. That was the locust. The locust was the
the feared creature that could wipe out an entire season of labor in days. God said, I'll hold off the locusts. He will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear the fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. When you labor, Psalm 90, I will establish the work of your hands. It won't be fruitless. When you give, when you spend, and when you're spent, I will add my blessing to it. He does this with our homes and our families, with our children, with our work, our time and our talents. He does it with everything you do. You might think that you're engaged in a futile effort, that you're making no headway in the work that God has given you to do. God says, remember, offer yourself and all that you have first to me. Seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. He will open the windows of heaven. He will lavish blessing on his people. Bless the work of your hands. So you should be anxious for nothing. Nothing. You should be one who remembers that God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow cast into the oven. How much more will he not also clothe you, O you of little faith? He feeds the birds of the air who do not reap or store in barns. He'll feed you. He always takes care of his own, blesses the work of our hands. And then finally, the spiritual benefits of giving. It'll kill your covetousness because your priorities will be right. You seek first the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of God, and then you wait for him to give the increase. And you stop worrying and hoarding, but you wait on the Lord. And then he tests your faith. Can I give? Might be the question you're still asking. Look at verse 10. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing. Listen to this language, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Never doubt the generous covenant love of God. You can never outgive him. His love never fails. As you offer yourself to him, he always gives you more. Ultimately, he promises to give you himself. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would make us faithful in giving. We think of this spiritual barometer that you placed in our life. We pray that you give us grace to go back home tonight and think about how we have used what you've given us. We pray that you'd make us generous and lavish, diligent, disciplined, and proportioned in our giving to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take stock of the talents you've given us and then how we might use them for your kingdom, the time you've given us and how we might offer ourselves to you in the service of your church. Lord, the treasure you've given us and how we, especially in our affluent country, surrounded by every luxury, Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace to ask how we might regularly, proportionately, and faithfully offer back to you of what you have first given to us. Lord, that we would be those that by our love to you, Lord, and our love to our neighbor and our giving, will be known as your disciples. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our fears, our tight-fistedness, and Lord, we pray that our generosity would be an echo of yours first to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.